Are we beginning, he says, to commend ourselves again? Surely we don't need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you, do we? Obviously, there's a little group possibly coming from Jerusalem, possibly coming with letters of recommendation. James or someone from Jerusalem is saying, yes, this person's good, you know, authorized. They belong to the complete right wing of some blooming group, and they've got all these letters introducing themselves to the community and authorized by some group somewhere else. Paul hasn't got any of that. He says, I don't need that, do I? Didn't I live with you for 18 months? Don't you know me? He says, you're our letter, written on our hearts. In other words, it's my love. You know how much I love you. That's my letter of recommendation. And remember your own experiences. Anyone can get a letter of recommendation from some baloney. I've written hundreds of books and they've all got imprimaturs on them. But don't take too much. I mean, thank God, I hope I've done it honestly. And at least if you get an imprimatur, someone else has had a look at your book, not just you. So that's good. But I've seen books with imprimaturs on them that are the most hopeless-looking things in the world. Because you can surely find some bishop somewhere who'll give you an imprimatur. So you've got to be a bit cynical or careful or make sure you know who the bishop is that's given the imprimatur, that he's sensible and whatever. Well, you know, I just wanted to go into that. He said, but what if this is a lovely imprimatur here? It's our love for you, he says, that you remember. That's my imprimatur. That's my... to be read by all. Everyone can see it. It's obvious. You show that you are a letter of Christ, prepared by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. God has written in their hearts and their lives and the quality of their loving and all of that. That's what matters, and that's the proof. Christ has composed his letter, and the letter is the Christian lives of the community, through the gift of the Spirit, which is written in their hearts. It's written not on tablets of stone, and don't take that negatively. Tablets of stone is a positive statement. Stone is durable. We've still got steles, you know, from 1000 BC with the Hammurabi and all this, and that's 2000 BC nearly, still there, etched in stone, the law of Hammurabi. So if it's etched in stone, it's permanent, faithful, dependable, do you get it? All that stuff. It's a positive statement. But he's saying, no, it's not in tablets of stone, however enduring that might be. The statement that God has written is in the tablets of human hearts. It's in that intimate, loving place. And we go back to Jeremiah. This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I'll put my law within them. I'll write it on their hearts. That fragile, beautiful thing which is the human heart. Ezekiel, a new heart I will give you, a new spirit I'll put within you. I'll remove from your body the heart of stone. I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you. So to conclude with chapter 3, verse 4 to 6, I'll read the text first and then comment on it. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Not that we're competent of ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. I'm reading the dark print on the outside of the column. Our competence is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of spirit. And the end of chapter 6, over the page. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. That's the text. Let's reflect on that text for a moment. Paul has a wonderful sense of living in the presence of God and of the risen Jesus. We've just seen that. And of the Spirit, who is the bond of love, which is their mutual communion. This is the communion into which Paul has been invited. And this is the communion which is the life of the Christian community. He is, as he's already said, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And the church in Corinth is the church of God. The grace and the peace which Paul wants them to receive comes, quote, from the God and our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom Paul offers praise at the beginning of this letter. When he is consoled, he tells us, verse 3, we did this earlier, he's consoled by the Father of mercies and the God of all consolation. And the consolation, he says, is through Christ. When he suffers, he's not alone, for his sufferings are what he calls the sufferings of Christ. When against all his expectations he avoids death in Asia, it's God who rescues him. He lives, verse 12, by the grace of God. He's convinced of the faithfulness of God, as demonstrated by the yes faithfully given by the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Paul has learned from Jesus to do the same to the glory of God. It is God who has bound the Corinthians and Paul together by giving us his Spirit in our hearts. And this Spirit is the bond of love and also the promise of the fullness of communion that is yet to come. So they're quoting from texts we've already looked at this morning. Paul is very conscious of living in the presence of God, in the presence of Christ, with the Spirit in his heart. When Paul forgives the person who has caused such harm to him and to his ministry, he does so, as he said in chapter 2, verse 10, in the presence, literally before the face, the prosopon, of Christ. Christ is looking at him, gazing on him, the way, you know, these Greek icons, Russian icons, look at them carefully and you'll see they've got a very little mouth, Christ has, always terribly small mouth, and big eyes. And that's important. It's because the risen Christ doesn't say much to us. We don't hear Christ talking to us. The words are there, but he's looking at us, looking on us with love. So it's a contemplative gaze of love. Well, Paul's doing everything in that gaze that he never forgot from the road to Damascus. He's aware of Christ gazing upon him in love and inspiring him to forgive. When an opportunity for missionary activity opened up in Troas, it was the Lord who opened the door, he says in chapter 2, verse 12. The fragrance that permeates any place where the gospel is proclaimed is the fragrance of Jesus, which gives such joy to God. And when he speaks, when Paul speaks, it's in Christ, standing in the presence of God. It's Christ himself who writes on the hearts of the Corinthians with the Spirit of the living God. And in this present passage that we just read, Paul states that it's Christ himself who gives him confidence as he faces towards God. And that, as with Moses, it's God himself making him competent for this ministry. Paul is God's authorized minister, diakonos. That's the word used in Greek for the servant of Yahweh, the slave, the one who, not slave, it can be, but the one who carries out God's will in the world. He is therefore assured of all that he needs effectively to carry out his commission, which is to proclaim the new covenant promised through the prophet Jeremiah. This covenant will consist in God's gift of the Spirit that will change people's hearts so that they will no longer be hard and resistant, but will listen and respond to God's revelation. The change of heart brought about by the Spirit will ensure that the new covenant will not remain a mere letter, but will be welcomed and lived. And now we come, so that's all summary of what we've done today in a way, but focusing on that lovely sense of living in the presence of God, which I hope you're all really familiar with. The sacrament of the presence of God is one of the most beautiful sacraments, to know that we're always living in the presence of God with the gaze of Christ and the Spirit in our hearts. A problem text can be the last few verses of chapter 3, verse 6. The letter kills, the Spirit gives life. Paul is contrasting the letter which kills with the Spirit who gives life. Some simply substitute the word law, that is, the Jewish Torah, for the letter. and interpret Paul's saying here as a criticism of the Jewish Torah, of the law. They go on to explain that the law kills because it gives commands under threat of death. It demands perfect obedience, and since perfect obedience is not possible, people cannot but break the law. And there's no way that the sinner can avoid its accusation and the consequent judgment. In a desperate effort to avoid death, one can only strive for perfection in obedience, the way Paul himself strove for it before he came to know Christ. And this striving leads either to despair through failure or to the Pharisaic delusion of thinking that one is sinless. Either way, according to this interpretation, Paul is saying that the law kills. However, this interpretation goes against everything we know about Paul's fidelity to Judaism and his profound respect for the Torah as an authentic revelation of God. He's constantly quoting from it. He obviously draws wonderful inspiration from it. Paul sees Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ, who, far from rejecting the law, brings it to its intended goal. While going beyond the law, Jesus fulfills it in a wonderful way. It's unthinkable that Paul would accuse the law of being a cause of separating people from God, who is the source of life. Paul could never say that the law kills. At the same time, as will become clear in the following passages, Paul's contrast of the letter and the spirit is made within the context of the law. We're reminded of Jesus' words, "It's the spirit that gives life. The flesh is useless." Beautiful and inspired as the law is, it cannot give life. Life can be given only by the Spirit. Paul is not belittling the law. He is recognizing our need of the Spirit. We are sinners, unable without the Spirit to open our hearts to the light shining upon us in the law. Because of our hardness of heart, the law left to itself remains only a letter, a written word. It's not an instrument of death. Death is the result of our disobedience. But the law needs the Spirit to make it possible for us to obey God's will and to enjoy the divine communion, which is the goal of God's revelation. Recognizing this, Ezekiel and Jeremiah saw the need for a new covenant in which God's own Spirit would change people's hearts so that we would listen to the revelation contained in the law and learn to obey it and so live. Paul is claiming here to have been commissioned by the risen Christ, the one he calls the life-giving Spirit, to proclaim the gospel of the new covenant as it is made evident in the life of the Corinthian community. Paul's words, "the letter kills, the Spirit gives life," are also a reminder that the words of sacred scripture are inspired by the Holy Spirit and so are to be read in the Spirit, seeking in prayer the grace to be open to the inspired spiritual meaning, rather than being content with the literal meaning of the words understood without reference to the Spirit. We will not find life by reducing the inspired word to marks on a page. God cannot be locked between the covers of a written document.